What is it that attracts us to people with whom we develop a meaningful relationship? Well, it's probably our similarities and our differences. Our similarities often attract us to other people. We feel comfortable with people who are kind of like us, comfortable with people who have a common background, similar experiences, a similar perspective. And we'll find that many people that we are close to are like us. We just feel like a hand-in-glove kind of relationship with. But then there are also differences. Differences also kind of attract us to other people. And I think it's out of our sense of need that we recognize that we're not gifted in everything, that we actually have some weaknesses and need some balance in our lives. So somebody who might be more spontaneous and impulsive is sometimes drawn to somebody who's a little bit more predictable and rigid, because they know they can benefit from the stability that might come from the person who is a little more structured. And then the person who is overly structured also kind of is attracted to the person who's more spontaneous, because they know that they need that. So similarities are not just appealing to us, but so are our differences. But sometimes what those differences can do is lead to a little bit of an annoyance. You ever notice that? Don't look at your spouse, your friend, your children. It's just not good, because it's kind of obvious. You're all sending signals. But sometimes it can lead to more than annoyance. It can actually lead to tension and strife, those differences. Well, that's what was happening in the church in Rome. There were differences between two groups of people, two groups of believers in the church in Rome. And Paul had gotten word that the tension was building, and it was actually interfering with their relationships. It was actually interfering with how they would conduct themselves at worship. And so Paul devotes a chapter and a half, which is a significant amount of time, to really addressing that one particular problem. And you know a little bit about it if you've been with us the past few weeks. But this morning we're going to hear Paul's final thoughts on this issue of division. And his final thoughts are found in Romans chapter 15. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And I think what Paul's been talking about was not only of value to the believers in Rome back then, but really the principles that he talks about are just as valuable for believers today, no matter where they happen to be living. As you probably already know, the chart you see on the screen behind me, this is the last time you'll have to look at it. It's been on the screen pretty much the last three or four weeks or so. But anyway, I think it just reminds us of what the issues were. The tension in the church revolved around two groups of believers, and Paul refers to them as the strong in faith and the weak in faith. Both groups had faith. Both groups were believers. But the difference was that some had a stronger sense of conviction based on grace and the gospel, and others were a little bit weaker on their handle on their true freedom in Christ. The strong believers were primarily Gentile believers. They didn't grow up under the teaching of the Mosaic law. They didn't know the restrictions that Jewish people had lived under. And they were enjoying the freedom they had in Christ, to walk with Christ and to serve Christ. And so if matters of dietary restrictions under the Mosaic law came up, or the designation of certain days for holy days and festival days, That didn't matter to them because they weren't living under the law. The weaker in faith were primarily Jewish believers who had that long heritage of the living under the Mosaic law, generations before them. And they were raised, probably as small children, to live under the Mosaic law. And they had trouble accepting their freedom in Christ. And so when the Old Testament talked about dietary restrictions and talked about holy days, days that were special, those things still mattered to them. And as Paul has pointed out in this letter, that's where the tension existed. The problem was that those who were the stronger believers, the primarily Gentile believers who recognized their freedom in Christ, they had a kind of a condescending attitude toward these Jewish believers. They almost pitied them as poor people who were living trapped in bondage by these old laws under the law of Moses, and they were treating them with contempt. And they were also pressuring some of them to say, get over here and you got to eat what we need to eat. You got to get rid of all that baggage that you're carrying. And some of them did, but without changing their mindset. So they came over and said, okay, we'll eat some of this, but we think it's wrong. But we're doing it. And what Paul says is, you know, you're making them sin. Because if they think what they're doing is a sin against God, then it is. Because you're violating your conscience doing what you think God wants you to do. And the problem on the other end with the weaker brothers who were much more strict and narrow, they were condemning their Gentile brothers in Christ. They were saying, God's going to judge you. You can't be doing this stuff. It's wrong for you to do it. And they were thinking they were superior to the strong in faith. And it manifested itself every time they'd get together for a communal meal in which they'd celebrate communion, a ordinance that was supposed to show your unity of Christ. And things just were not good, and it was probably impacting every ministry and every attempt at outreach that the church had. Well, Paul introduced this discussion back in chapter 14, verse 1, and this is the way he began it. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. This is how he transitions into this whole discussion. He says, now let me get to this issue at hand. And the first thing he does, he addresses the strong in faith. And you'll notice that, and you may have noticed that most of his whole discussion through chapter 14 into chapter 15, most of his words have been directed at the strong in faith, at those who have a better understanding of their freedom in Christ, those who were primarily Gentiles. And that's the way he starts. So he's now, and he's speaking to the stronger in faith, the primarily Gentile believers, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Welcome them with open arms, but not so that you can bash them. He says, not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. Don't welcome them, get close to them, just so you can attack them and treat them as your adversaries. And then you know what happens after that. Paul addresses the problems. He tells the strong, your convictions are great. They're accurate, but don't use that as an excuse to disrupt your fellowship with your weaker brothers. Don't treat them with contempt. Don't pressure them to violate their consciences. And he also reminded the weak, more briefly, don't condemn your brothers because God hasn't condemned them for exercising their freedom in Christ. So why should you do that? Paul made a big point that the kingdom of God is not about food. He says it's about righteousness and peace and joy. And so he wants them to major on the majors and not on the minors. So after going through that, now we just get to where Paul puts a bow on this whole discussion and really the whole teaching section of this entire long letter. He begins his concluding thoughts on the matter in this way. In chapter 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another. This is like how he bookends this whole discussion. He started in chapter 14, verse 1, saying, now, all right, now let me tell you this. I want you to accept one another. He focuses on the strong. And then he gets to the end of the discussion, and he says, therefore, in light of everything I have just said, from beginning in chapter 14, verse 1 up to this point, now I'm going to tie it up in a bow. He says, therefore, and now he's not just talking to the strong in faith. He's talking to all the believers, those who had more sensitive consciences, those whose consciences were more fully informed by the gospel of grace, those who were primarily Jewish in background, those who were Gentile in background, those who had been arguing about what to eat and what to celebrate. He says to them, oh, okay, gang, all together, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In light of everything I've been telling you up to this point, I want you to accept one another. I want you to genuinely welcome one another into your circle as fellow members of the body of Christ. You are to graciously accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. There Paul goes, again, playing the Jesus card. Kind of gets annoying after a while. He always has to bring Jesus into these discussions. Yeah, he kind of feels the need to do that. And there's almost always a need to bring Jesus into the discussion because of who he is and because of what he's done. Remember how both the Father and the Son welcomed us into their circle? Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10? For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus treated us. He welcomed us even when we were, in a sense, unwelcomeable. When we were sinners, when we were enemies. And he did that to the glory of God. To magnify the greatness and the love and the mercy of God. God is glorified. God's splendor, God's weightiness is on display when we reflect the fruit of the gospel in our lives. When we who were enemies of God were welcomed by Christ, we have an opportunity to accept our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though who at one time they may have been enemies, our enemies. And there's no greater source of tension, biblically speaking, and really in the history of the world, as there have between Jews and Gentiles. There was a barrier between them. And Paul says in Christ, that barrier has to go. And as he's about to emphasize, it's because God has accepted us both. So why should we not accept each other? In light of what Paul says next, I think he wants to put this whole issue in perspective by reminding them this is about more than solving an immediate social problem. But this is Paul wants them to see what's going on in Rome in light of the overarching plan of God. And taking two groups of people who were alienated from each other and alienated from God and bringing them together as one unit. And all that, Paul wants them to know, that contributes to the glory of God. Because he can do what nobody else can do. When a Christian parent, say, makes a big deal out of a child who tells a lie or takes something that doesn't belong to them, you know, it's about more than just taking that one thing. It's about more than just telling that one lie. As a Christian parent, you're dealing with that particular issue in light of an overarching plan. Because what's your goal for your child? What you want your child to do as a Christian parent, you want that child to come to know Jesus as their Savior. You want that child to grow in grace. You want that child to become conformed to the image of Jesus. You want that child to act and live in a way that will bring glory to God. So that's the overarching picture in which you're making all these little decisions and dealing with all these issues. You have a bigger picture in mind. And what Paul wants to do is he wants the believers in Rome to realize, hey, you're probably thinking this is a matter about what you eat and what you don't eat, and when you celebrate and when you don't celebrate. And Paul wants them to see this in the overarching plan of God. So he starts showing them the whole picture. It's about accepting one another to the glory of God. You need to work on this issue because what's at stake ultimately is the glory of God. It's not about bacon and lobster rolls. It's about God and his glory. It's not about items on a menu or days on the calendar. It's about your unity reflecting the glory of God. Remember, this is how he ended the previous paragraph, focusing on their unity and how it glorifies God. Remember the verses we looked at last week, verses 5 and 6? And again, he's talking to all of them at this point. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wants them to see this issue in light of how it will glorify God. Now, as Paul continues into verse 8, he's going to emphasize something he's already raised before, and that is the servanthood of Christ. He keeps bringing Jesus into this. I'm not sure why, but we'll ask him one day. He's already alluded to the servanthood of Christ more in verse 3. Remember what he said in verse 3 last week, chapter 15, verse 3? He talks about how Christ was a servant, even Christ. I mean, if anybody had a right to please himself, it must be the Son of God to do something that's consistent with what he wants. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." He holds up Jesus as an example. Jesus wasn't just out to fulfill his own agenda. You know what he did? He bore the reproaches, the sin of people against God. He bore their sins directed at God on himself. And he's referring to what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now he's going to elaborate on the servanthood of God, beginning in verse 8. So he says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." When Paul says the opening words, "For I say," that's really superfluous. He doesn't need to say that. He should just say it. But why would somebody use a phrase like, well, let me just say, or why would you add those words? Why would you say that? Because you want to get their attention. You want them to know that what you're about to say is worth listening to extra hard. So he says, for I say, what's he say? That Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Now you're thinking, well, that's a whole lot of phrases, and what is he talking about? Christ has become a servant for who? For both people. For the circumcision, a reference to Jews, and for Gentiles. Good thing to remember for people who are on different sides of an issue. Did you know that Christ came to serve you and those from your background, and he came to serve you as well? And he did this on behalf of the truth of God. What does he mean by that? I think Paul uses truth in the sense here of faithfulness. On behalf of the truth, God being true to himself, God being true to his promises. He became a servant to Gentiles and to Jews so he could fulfill God's faithfulness in all the promises that he made. How is God going to faithfully fulfill his promises? He was doing that through what Jesus accomplished, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises that God made, that God had given to the fathers. God made incredible promises to Abraham and his descendants. How was God going to fulfill those promises, to bless them and to make them a blessing? It was going to happen on their own. That's why Jesus came, so that those promises could be fulfilled. The promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. Christ came in the line of Abraham to bring the good news to the children of Israel. And when he died on the cross, he died to pay for their sin. When he rose from the grave, he demonstrated the payment was sufficient, and he conquered sin and death, and he inaugurated a new covenant so that all those blessings in the old covenant could be fulfilled. Jesus was the confirmation of those promises. But also, Paul wants them to know that what Jesus did was also a form of service to Gentiles. Because that what Jesus did made it possible for Gentiles to experience the mercy of God as well, so that they could then glorify God for the salvation that they experienced. For Gentiles, he served them for Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And you know that was God's plan all along? From his words to Abraham, his promise to Abraham, it wasn't just to bless Abraham's descendants, but that through all peoples would be blessed through Abraham. Why is Paul saying all this? Why is he making this point? To remind the different camps in Rome, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, that God's plan involved the acceptance of both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So why are you not accepting them, and why are you not accepting them? He says, in light of the big picture, you have no choice. This is all what God has been working for. So why are you not getting along? Why are you showing contempt for each other? Why are you condemning each other? It doesn't make any sense. The next words in verse 9 are these, as it is written. Why does Paul say that? Because now he's ready to share Old Testament scriptural support for the point he's just been making. What follows are four Old Testament quotes, and they come from the lips of three of the great saints of the Old Testament who were revered by all Jewish people. Quotes that come from the lips of Moses and David and Isaiah. And each of those represents one of the three major divisions of the Old Testament that was held in Jesus' day. They would come from the law. That's where he gets the quote from Moses. They would come from the writings. That's where he gets the quotes from David in Psalms. And they come from the prophets. That's where he gets the quote from Isaiah. The first quote is from Psalm 18:49, which echoes what is also recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50. So Paul says, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. These words were originally written by David as a result of a victory song against Gentile enemies and against King Saul, who was out to get him. Matter of fact, 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 gives the setting out of which this psalm was written. It says, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And as he gets near the end of this psalm, this is where this quotation comes from, at the end of this victory song. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. David is anticipating that God will give him more victories over his enemies, including over Gentile enemies, and these Gentiles will hear the name of God being praised. It's suggested that David may have quoted from this psalm, particularly because it was David saying this, because David kind of anticipates his greater descendant to come, who would also be conquering enemies as well, but probably in the sense of changing their hearts and welcoming these Gentiles into his kingdom. You get a little sense. It's like, you know, Paul puts his foot in the water with the first quote, and then he goes a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. The first quote, it just says, I will give praise to you. David, the king of my people, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. So the first quote is just a reminder that, hey, there's going to be Gentiles around who are going to hear praise from God. But he's not done yet. Notice the second quote from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Again, he says, and that the New American Standard says he, better to translate it, because it's a reference to what Scripture says, not to what David says in this point. Because these are words of Moses. He says, again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. This is a song of Moses and praise for God defeating the enemies of Israel, defeating these Gentiles. These Gentiles who were opposed to God and opposed to God's people. And here the point is, not they won't just hear the name of God being praised. You know, they're kind of on the sidelines and they're hearing what's going on. They are actually engaged in praising. Notice he says, they will actually actively be rejoicing with his people, with Israel. They're going to be together. Jews and Gentiles are going to be rejoicing together in the Lord. Then Paul moves to the third quotation, taken from Psalm 117:1. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. All the peoples is likely a reference, is probably taking the first step up a notch. Some people think all the peoples means Jews, but I think what he's doing, he's focusing on Gentiles in this quote. He says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, all the different kinds of Gentiles, all the different nations that are Gentile nations, let all the peoples praise him. You notice how he's building? I think what Paul's doing is if you remember what he said up to this point, most of his words have been directed at the stronger believers, the Gentile believers, and the sacrifices they need to make for their weaker brothers. And I think what Paul is doing now as he gets to the end, he wants to make sure that the weaker brothers, that the Gentile believers get the point. So why is he quoting four Old Testament passages? It's not so much for the benefit of the Gentiles as much as the benefit of the Jews, because they revere that scripture in a special way. And I think what Paul's saying to them, he's not saying this, but this is what he's thinking. I've already let the strong believers know what they need to do. You need to make sacrifices for your weaker brothers. But then he adds these quotes and he lets the Jewish believers know, listen, if you revere scripture, then you ought to live it out. Because God is interested in bringing Jews and Gentiles together in one body in Christ. And then he concludes with the fourth quote from Isaiah 11:10. And Isaiah says, therefore shall come the root of Jesse. This is a Jewish descendant of Jesse, who was the father of David. And the root of Jesse, or the root of David, is a reference to the Messiah in the Old Testament. There shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises. Some people think that's a subtle hint at the resurrection that Jesus would experience. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles have hope. Now, root can sometimes be used to refer to the root that comes out and goes out to the ground. It can also be used to refer to a shoot. And the picture here is of a shoot that is coming from the plant. It's a new shoot, and Jesus comes from the long line before him, and he's the one who's going to make the ultimate difference to fulfill all the prophecies and so on. And what Isaiah, the most revered prophet, says is Gentiles will come to the Messiah and live under his rule in great hope. It'd be hard. You couldn't find three more powerful witnesses. If you wanted to prove a case that God's plan has been to include Gentiles, and you're trying to impress especially Jewish people with that, you couldn't find three better witnesses than the ones he calls. Moses, David, Isaiah. They all testify to the fact that Jews and Gentiles will be worshiping the Lord together. And then he closes this section, and really he closes the whole teaching section that began approximately in Romans 1:16. He still has more to say, for us about 5 weeks worth, which we'll pick up in September. This is like a commercial. There's so much going on this summer that we're not going to be able to do it, and it will be too many interruptions. So we're going to pick up the end, the last half of chapter 15 and all of 16 in September. But this is a pretty good place to end, because it's almost like the formal teaching section ends here, and then he launches into some personal stuff, which is just as incredibly instructive and beneficial as everything else that's been in Romans, contrary to what you may think how beneficial this was. But anyway, trust me, it's really beneficial to God's program. So Paul closes this section with this wish, which with this prayer for all the believers, the Jewish and Gentile believers who've been having this tension. And this is the way he ends it. Paul has lots of benedictions in this letter, but this is one of them. He says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You know why they share a common hope? In spite of all their differences, with which they have been far too consumed, they all know the same God of hope. And it's because of their believing. It's because of their believing in Jesus. They share that God of hope. And so they share that hope. But you know what's been really kind of lacking in their lives? Is joy and peace. And if you remember what he said since chapter 14, verse 1, there hasn't been a lot of joy in Mudville. There hasn't been a lot of joy in Rome. And there hasn't been much peace among them. So you know what Paul says? I've already told you, one thing you share is the God of hope. He's given hope to Jews. He's given hope to Gentiles. You know what I want to happen? I want that God of hope to fill you with all joy, which you've kind of been lacking. And I want him to fill you with peace in believing. You all have faith, but I want that faith to result in joy, and I want that to result in peace, so that you will abound in the tremendous hope you have in Christ. I want it to just abound even more and more by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. And that last little reminder is great, because it reminds them it's not up to you to just generate within yourself what you need to do. No, God's already given you the power of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer is that he would be at work in you through your faith and that God and hope, and he would just fill you with joy that you're lacking, fill you with the peace that you seem to be lacking. And that will certainly be all to the glory of God. Next month, we'll be visited by our brothers and sisters in Christ from Brazil. Some of them we already know, we've already met. Some of them we don't. We're going to have another wonderful opportunity to worship with them, to serve with them, to fellowship with them. And we're going to have another opportunity to demonstrate through how we work together the glory of God. That God is able to take people from different cultures and backgrounds and draw them to work together under the Lordship of Christ, serving the same God of hope, and do incredible things. And it's not just what is accomplished in the acts of our service, but just the fact that we're doing it together makes a difference. The world doesn't know how to get different people together. We can't do it, but God can do that through his son, Jesus. You know, we might have to make some sacrifices to show our unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ from Brazil. Might have to resort to doing things like eating roast beef and cake for breakfast. You can imagine the shock and horror that Peter and I felt when we got down to Brazil, and at camp what they served were all kinds of meats and cake. Wow. It was just such a struggle. And when they come up here to show them hospitality, you know, we offer them meats and cake for breakfast. And I just want to go on record as letting you know that I am willing to make the sacrifice. If I have to eat an entire cake every single morning for breakfast to make them feel welcome, I will do that. Because that's the kind of guy that I am. We are one in Christ, if we are in Christ. We have no excuse not to fellowship together, not to worship together, not to serve together. And not just because we tolerate each other, but because we generally love each other. And as Paul has stressed, because we are not seeking to harm each other, but because we are seeking to build up one another in the Lord. And that is not only good for us, but that really gives glory to God. Because in our increasingly fractured world, we're going to stand out. Because it seems today that the only people who congregate together are people who are exactly alike. We're becoming more polarized. But we have an opportunity to demonstrate there is a greater power than that resides just within us, in our own ability. Because God is able to take people from Malawi and people from Brazil and people from everywhere. And he is able to bring them into intimate fellowship so that they can worship together and serve together and glorify God together. And that's why Paul makes such a big deal about these issues that were so stressful to the people in Rome, because the glory of God is at stake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what Paul says, Lord. We confess that an initial reading of this section, sometimes it's just really hard to understand what Paul's driving at. But thank you, Lord, that in your word you have explained it. And thank you that you help us to understand it. And we thank you for this wonderful note that Paul ends on, how Jesus came to break down the division between Gentiles and Jews, and that in Christ they can be one. And we thank you that in Christ we are one with our fellow believers. We pray that we would treasure that unity, that we would labor to maintain it, and we pray that it would bring honor and glory to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.